Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. The title of our series is Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. The premise of our series is that Jesus intends for us to look for and find him in every book of the Bible. And with the Holy Spirit guiding us, well, we're going to do just that. As we go, we're going to memorize the books of the Bible. I know your kids have been able to do that, but it's been hard for you. So we're going to make it easy. We're also going to familiarize ourselves with its main characters and themes. But just so everybody can feel a sense of success, let's work our way from the first book all the way to the second. First book of the Old Testament is? Second book is? See that? 100%. You're doing a great job. But at this pace, it should work out that if we just add a book a week, I mean, it shouldn't be that hard at the end of, you know, however long it takes for us to get this down. That's the hope anyway. Well, the book of Genesis ended with Jacob's family there in Egypt. There were 70 souls in all, and they were living in one of the prime real estate areas of Egypt, Goshen at the time. Exodus is the story of Israel's redemption. And of course, we're going to have to see how did they get from everything being good to everything being bad. We'll check that out as we jump into the story in a moment. We're going to see it begins with their problem, their pain, their plea to the Lord. And then we'll look at the process of their redemption. And then we're going to look at the purpose and results of their redemption. One of the things that's absolutely essential is to know that God purposed and planned and promised to redeem Israel before they ever existed as a nation. Now, that might sound strange to some of you who aren't Bible students. If you're new to a study of Scripture, the idea is God's going to, he's going to pick someone and he's going to make promises to them, but they don't even exist. Hey, he did the very same thing for us, hasn't he? It says he chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. But it's back in Genesis 15. Let me read it to you. Verse 12. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. And he said to Abram, this is the Lord, of course, speaking, no, certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So what does he say? He says, you're going to be in a strange land. Your descendants are going to be there for 400 years. We know it's 430 years in all. The first 30 were the good years. Well, it's sort of like, you know, you look at a 30 good and a, you know, 400 bad. Sounds a lot like the deal Satan makes with us, you know. It's like, hey, check this out. Yeah, looks good for a moment. In fact, doesn't the Bible say sin has pleasure for a season? How long is that season? I don't know, but it's not long enough to make up for the consequences of sin, which just seem to go on and on and on and on. Well, chapters 1 through 4 here in the book of Exodus reveal Israel's need for redemption, as well as his Redeemer, his plan and promise to redeem him. Now, God's hand of blessing was on Israel, as it had been with Joseph, and they increased both in numbers and might during that time they were there in Egypt. But life for God's chosen people changed dramatically when a new king came to power. And we're told he was one that did not know Joseph. Now, he was either unaware or unimpressed with the story of how Joseph had come and had actually saved the Egyptians during a time of great famine. And he'd also saved his own family during that time. That's how they all ended up there in Egypt together. Well, the new Pharaoh's motivated by fear. He enslaves the Israelites, but they continue to grow stronger. Plan B calls for the murder of every male child, a genocide to limit their growth and power. And I like how all this happens because, well, as the command goes out to wipe them out, well, first he tells the midwives, and you can read it here in chapter 1, verse 15. King of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra, the name of the other was Puah, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, when you see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. The idea being they could intermarry with the daughters, and it would still have the same effect that with all the men gone, the next generation, there would be no pure-blooded Israelites. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, because basically they feared God, we read there in verse 17, and they refused to do it. And Pharaoh calls and says, hey, you know, what have you done? And why have you saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're lively. They give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to you shall be cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So this is the situation politically and socially that Moses will be born into. Moses, he is the redeemer of Israel. He's born, he's hidden for 3 months. And then his mom gets creative. The command was that the kids were to be cast into the river, drowned. And so what she does is she puts together a little ark of bulrushes. It's the second of the 3 arks we read of in Scripture. How many remember the first ark? Noah, hey, see, all the way back in Genesis, which is the first book, right? So, hey, but you know what? Here's the deal. As we go through all these things, you will be surprised 4 months, 6 months, 8 months from now, how many things you remember that you thought even at the time, you just kind of heard them, you didn't really make, you know, does it matter? The deal is that some of it, a lot of it is going to stick. And so this is the second arc. So next time someone asks you, how many arcs are there? There are, yeah, good. And just a clue, a hint. And this is the second ark. This one does the very same thing the first one. The first ark saved a family. This ark saves a baby. But that baby is going to save a nation. And so she creates this little ark. She puts Moses in it. She floats him down a little ways. And the story gets amazingly interesting. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe. She sees the baby. She goes over. She's intrigued. Little baby starts to cry. By the way, who knows who named Moses? Pharaoh's daughter. That's right. Who said that? Tell him you get a free cup of coffee. Not right now, though. And if they balk, tell them I'll buy it. But and if you don't drink coffee, even better. But okay, so what happens is that it's not actually Moses' mom that names him. It's Pharaoh's daughter. But she doesn't name him yet. What happens is she pulls him out of the water, and she looks at him, and he's crying, and her heart just kind of goes out to him. And so Moses' older sister, and she'll be a major player as we continue through these books of Moses, well, she comes along and she's like, hey, you know, you want me to get somebody to nurse that baby for you? And here's where the story gets amazing to me anyway. She says, yeah, that'd be a really good idea. So she goes home and gets Moses' own mom, who now is being paid to nurse Moses for Pharaoh's daughter, whose dad had taken out a contract on Moses and all the other babies. And what does that show us? That God is in control, that we can trust him, that when we find ourselves in a situation where we're like, Lord, this is impossible. Man, they believed God. They trusted God. And when she put that baby in that little ark, you have to know she was praying, Lord, save my baby, deliver my baby. How he went about it, just incredible, just miraculous. So anyway, Moses' mom gets to nurse him. Now, anywhere from a year to 2 to 3 to 4, they could go on for a season or so. And you should know that in those first 3 or 4 years, I mean, you have a major impact on a child. We'll see in our study next time when we get into Leviticus, we'll talk about the fact that Moses was learned in all of the wisdom and knowledge of Egypt. But I'd suggest to you that his mom told him he was special, that God had set him apart, that God had a plan for him. The same way you tell your kids. I mean, I hope you tell them that, because it's absolutely true. God has a plan for each and every one. And so little Moses is there. He's born. His mom is worshiping and thanking God every day and teaching him about the God who he ultimately will follow and serve and represent. So the Redeemer Moses is born, preserved miraculously. And then Hebrews 11:24 gives us some insight. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." So what happens is Moses is born in chapter 2, and by verse 11, he's got to get out of town. He's 40 years old. He sees a couple guys going at it. There's an Egyptian abusing one of the children of Israel. So Moses, we're told, killed him and hid him in the sand. Kind of a quaint way of saying, you know, buried him. But in any case, he kills him. And then the next day, he sees a couple Israelites arguing and fighting, and he tries to break it up. And they're like, "Oh, what, are you going to, you know, rule over us now or something? And so, you know, are you going to take us out like you did that Egyptian?" And so he knows that the jig is up. He's got to go. And so he flees the land of Egypt and heads to the land of Midian. Now, he's 40 years old at this point. He's going to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert getting what J. Vernon McGee calls the BD degree. It's the backside of the desert degree. And see, Moses had everything Egypt could teach him, but that wasn't going to help him lead God's people at all. He needed that time in the wilderness to prepare him so that, well, I don't want to wreck the story if you haven't read ahead, but they're going to spend some time out there. And Moses is going to be leading them for the entire time. So he's 40 years old when he leaves Egypt. He'll be 80 years old when he comes back to Egypt. And then he'll spend 40 years with the Israelites back out in the desert. He just spent 40 years without the Israelites, learning the land and all of those things. Well, in any case, he made a choice, a decision. He wasn't going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that is a huge thing. I mean, think of it. You're talking about the most powerful man in Egypt and possibly at that time in the world. And he's like a part of the family. Now, it's interesting. We know that the reason they were struggling in the first place is that the original king who knew Joseph had died. And before this whole thing gets to Moses saying, "Let my people go," that guy's going to die too. And as you track through, see, it just says Pharaoh and Pharaoh, like in the New Testament, says Herod and Herod and Herod. But it's different guys. It's a dynasty. It's a family name. So it's being passed down. So the guy he runs away from will not be the same guy he deals with. It's more likely that guy, that Pharaoh, will be, well, the one he was raised with. It would have been his brother if he had one at the time. So in any case, it's going to be a younger guy, someone more his age. And he chooses, "Hey, I'm not going to take this. I'm not going to, you know, identify with Egypt when God's people are suffering and struggling." So in any case, Moses finds himself at a burning bush. Many of you are familiar with the story. And if for some reason you haven't read through Exodus, you need to know, in order to teach through the entire book tonight, which is our goal. Well, we're not going to do a lot of detailed, you know, getting into this part and that part. I'm going to have to give you the big picture. If you haven't read it, you should read it. If you've read it, it would be a good idea to reread it. But you should be familiar with the story of Moses at the burning bush. You know, Moses is out there in the desert. He's been there a while. All of a sudden, he sees a bush burning. That's going to get your attention. And then the bush starts talking to him. That's really going to get your attention. And so as God calls Moses, well, he does his best to convince the Lord he's not the guy for the job. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I guarantee if you get yourself further in ministry than wherever you are today, because all of you are ministering somehow and somewhere, but if you get yourself into where you realize, man, I'm over my head, this is more than I can handle, you're going to feel just like Moses. You're going to say, man, and his question is kind of an interesting guy. God appears to him, says, hey, I've got a mission for you. Here's what I'm going to have you do. And Moses' first question is, who am I? And listen, it's the wrong question. The right question is, who are you? Because if God is the one commanding you, God will be the one empowering you. And that's exactly what's going on here. He says, who am I? And the answer is, it really doesn't matter, does it, Moses? What matters is, who is God? And God was the one talking to him. So, well, Moses asked for God's card. And, he's like, well, what if they don't believe me? What am I going to say? Who should I say sent me? And it makes sense to us. He said, well, tell them I am sent you. Now, he does some interesting things as far as his name goes. He begins to describe himself in ways that he never did, even to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There's a new dimension and dynamic to the relationship that Moses is going to have with God. So he says, first of all, tell him, I am sent you. This is my name forever. So check this out. I realized that some years back, and I kind of got excited. Here's what happens with God's name. We know that Jesus is God's first name. I mean, you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Isaiah makes it clear there's no other Savior. You know, I'm the only Savior. So Jesus is his first name. That means I am has to be his last name. And when we're adopted into the family of God, well, that makes you, of course, Priscilla I am and Laura I am. It makes me Sam I am. Yeah. You're with me on this. We are the family of God. We bear his name. We are transformed by the experience. So he says, listen, okay, you know, your name is I am. And he says, this is my name forever. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, well, what if they don't believe me? Now, that's, I get that. That's, you know, a reasonable question. And so he says, well, what do you got there? And he's got a rod. And he says, throw down the rod. And the rod becomes a serpent. And that's, you know, okay, take it up by the tail. He does, you know, and it turns back to a rod. And then he gives him another sign. And this one's kind of strange because there's nowhere in Scripture it ever suggests he uses it. That doesn't mean he didn't. We just don't know that he did. What was that sign? He said, put your hand in your coat. So, he puts it in there. He says, take it out. He takes it out. And it's all leprous. And he's like, you know, he wants to put it back fast. So he's like, put it back. He puts it back. He takes it out. And it's all clear. Now, I don't believe Moses had the ability to actually just do this at any time. But imagine if he did. I mean, there he'd be, you know, at a party and everything's kind of dull. And he's like, hey, you. You know, back to normal. But anyway, God gives him these two signs and he says, these two will convince, they'll help. And so then he says something else. It's there in Exodus 4. And so I'll try to give you some references as we plod through. Exodus 4:22, I believe. Let me see, make sure I got that one right. It says, thus you shall say to Pharaoh. Oh, there was a third. I have to give you the third, though. He did say, you know, I'm really not a talker. And this is kind of a strange thing from the mouth of Pharaoh, because that's not what the New Testament says about him. It says he was mighty in word and deed. He was somebody who could have delivered this message. But he's like, I don't know. I don't think you got the right guy, or what if they won't believe me? And he's got all these excuses. And so God makes a concession at this point, and he says, okay, Aaron likes the talk. You bring him with you, and I'll speak to you, and he'll speak for me. In other words, you know, you'll be my mouthpiece to Aaron. Aaron will be my mouthpiece to the people. So he actually lets Aaron get in the mix here. And that may have been a good thing in the beginning. Moses had a partner. He had a buddy. It was his brother. But there will be some problems, and some of you are already aware of them. Well, in any case, when he first comes to Pharaoh, and it's important to know this because some people think this was, well, like an afterthought or something. He says in Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, this tells us that Pharaoh knew from the very beginning what the consequence of his rebellion would be. And he let one thing after another happen until it got down to the worst possible thing you could imagine. Your own child taken because of your stubbornness and refusal to submit your life and your will to the will of God. Well, Exodus 5 through 11, and I mean chapters 5 through 11, 9 plagues. They're judgments on Pharaoh, they're judgments on his people. And for those who've ever wondered, well, does that seem right? I mean, what did the people do? The people worshipped idols, and these are judgments on the gods, small g, of Egypt. Now, check this out. Every judgment revealed the impotence of the gods or idols they worshipped and trusted in. In fact, go up to Exodus 12:12. We'll come back. Well, maybe we will. I don't know if I have a lot to show you in between, but look at Exodus 12:12 because it's important. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So we're still in chapter 5, but I wanted you to see it. In other words, God's saying this is about their idolatry. And so he's not just plaguing Pharaoh. He's not just plaguing the people. He is judging the gods they worship. Now, this becomes more interesting when you start to actually read what he judged. Because what's the very first judgment that comes after the water is turned to blood? And you're familiar, of course, with that one. It was the first sign to Pharaoh. The first judgment following is frogs and then lice. So why the blood? Well, it's going to begin with blood and it's going to end with blood because God wants us to focus in on the reality and the necessity of blood. But here's the thing. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped the water. They had gods of the water. In fact, I actually spent a little time digging and I found all the names of all the gods that these guys worshipped under each of these, you know, the blood god and the frog god and the lice god and stuff. But they were... I never heard of most of them before. I mean, when the exception of maybe like Ra, who was an Egyptian sun god. So when the darkness comes, he's judging him. But I never heard of these guys. And so I figured, hey, I can spend all this time writing it down. I can tell it to you. If you care, look it up. It's available and you can research it. But just know this. When he judges the people by turning water to blood, he is judging the water. And hey, everybody's got to have water. You can live a long time without food. You cannot live very long without water. They worship frogs. I don't know why. It makes no sense to me. And here's something else that happens in the story, and you should be familiar. Again, if you're not, you need to read the story. But when he turns water to blood, Pharaoh calls his magicians, you know, his staff guys, and they come and they say, oh, that's nothing, we can do that. And so they turn water to blood too. Now, I'm thinking, you probably know what I'm thinking, but I'll tell you in a minute. Then there's frogs everywhere. They worship frogs, and so they open the cabinet, there's frogs. They try to get in the tub, it's filled with frogs. There are just frogs everywhere. It's sort of like Frogs R Us. God says, you love frogs? Here they are, you know, worship them. And so they had frogs everywhere. And here's the crazy part. The magicians come and say, we can do that. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. If they really had power, what they should be doing is getting rid of the frogs. They should be cleansing the water. So if they were actually able to duplicate the miracle, how stupid would it be to do that? And so, I don't know. It's, you know, that's what happens. That's what you get. And so they worship blood. Well, they worship, you know, life and the water, and so they get blood, they worship frogs, and then they get lice. And for the life of me, why would anyone worship lice? But Pharaoh's magicians, they catch on at this point, and they tell Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Man, I just don't even know what to say. They recognize this is not just supernatural, this is God doing this. Now there are flies and disease on beast and boils on man and beast. And then there's hail and locust. And the last or ninth is darkness that could be felt. Finally, you come to the death of the firstborn in every household. And this is promised in chapter 11 and fulfilled there in chapter 12. So he announces, remember, he tells them up front, if you resist, if you refuse, Israel's my firstborn and I want him free. I want him to worship me. I want him to be with me. And if you refuse, I'm going to take your firstborn. So every plague, by the way, provided an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. But he continued to harden his heart. And if you read through it carefully, you're going to have some questions. One of them is going to be, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because it does, in fact, say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Two different and entirely different Hebrew words. When Pharaoh hardens his heart, it's something where he is like hardening it to resist the word and the will of God. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he is strengthening Pharaoh in his conviction to resist the will of God. And if that sounds like bad news to you, there's a real good news side to it. And here's what it is. If God can strengthen someone in their conviction and commitment to resist him, how much more will he strengthen us in our commitment and conviction to serve him? In other words, like, Lord, our heart is set on you. Strengthen me in that. Hold me up in that, because that's exactly what those particular words mean. Well, after every plague, opportunity to repent. Did Pharaoh repent? Some of the times he said, okay, you can, but no. And then he changes his mind. In fact, as you go through, one of the things you'll notice is that Pharaoh offers four compromises. And I throw these out. We don't have time to study them in any depth. I have actually taught through this book, though, so if you're interested in an in-depth study of it, at least chapter by chapter, that exists already. But first time he tries to compromise or get Moses to compromise, he says, listen, just go ahead and sacrifice in the land. But God's instructions were clear. 3-day journey. He wanted a clear separation from the people of Egypt and his people. And so he says, just sacrifice right here. And Moses says, no. And so then he says, okay, how about this? Just stay close. I mean, you don't have to go far away. Just go a little bit away. And he goes, we're going to go as far as God tells us to go. We're going to take a 3-day journey. His third compromise offered, and I bring this to your attention because I think Pharaoh was working for Satan. And I think Satan works the very same way in us. He offers us compromises. You know, in other words, you don't have to go so far or be so different, or you don't have to go to these extremes to please God. You really don't. No, all you have to do is do what God says. That pleases him. And if it seems extreme to the world or to people that don't know the Lord, well, it isn't extreme to just obey the Lord. Well, his third compromise is, okay, you who are men go. That's what you want, right? He says, leave the kids behind. And man, Pharaoh, he's like, that's a heavy one, because he's like, okay, let the men go, whatever they do. They'll come back for their kids, or if they go, I still have their kids. And it's worth considering that, you know, the enemy is trying to get us doing all sorts of things for our kids when what our kids really need is us to be there and train and teach and disciple and model for them. In any case, the fourth compromise is just leave all your possessions behind. And by the way, again, I mentioned it already, the judgments begin with blood. They end with blood. First judgment was the water turns to blood. And now in Exodus 12, we have the heart and the soul of the book of Exodus. We consider an event so great, they changed their calendar as a result of it in an attempt to commemorate it. And God actually told them to do so. We know the event as the Passover. And as you go through the Passover, you can't help but notice it's a progressive revelation. Now, we're again looking for Jesus in all of this. And there are many parallels in the life of Moses and Jesus. I'm going to let you dig some of those out. I'll throw out that they were both threatened as babies. They were both shepherds. They're both deliverers. But you can find another dozen, no problem, on your own. Know this, that what we see in the Passover is going to be the clearest picture of what our Lord and Savior does for us and did for us if anywhere in Scripture. I mean, we already have one glorious picture in Genesis 22 where Abraham and Isaac take that three-day journey. You should recall it. But here in the Passover story, they were instructed, all Israel, to take a lamb. And then they were told to take the lamb. And then they were told to take your lamb. And then it says, and this is very strange, the whole congregation shall kill it at twilight. You would think it would say them at twilight, because here's how it worked. If you had a big family, you had one lamb for your family. If you had a small family, you got together with your neighbor and you shared that lamb. But it doesn't say as you take a lamb and the lamb and your lamb that you're going to slay them. It says you're going to slay it at twilight. Why? Because this picture is supposed to be, was meant to be, pointing us to Jesus. He, of course, and you're aware of it, he, by John, is identified, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul tells us he is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. But see again the progression, because this is how people get to know the Lord. You may be in step one. In other words, for some, Jesus is just a lamb or a savior or a great teacher or a something. For us, it's more than that, of course. If you've come to know him, you know he's not just a lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The third step in all of that is to realize he's not just a lamb and the lamb, but He's my lamb. He's your lamb. Where we personalize it, we realize that he didn't just die for sinners and sins, though he did. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. So they're to take your lamb, personalize it, see it, and then the whole congregation shall kill it at twilight. I believe that to be prophetic of our Lord's cross and the reality that his people would gather and authorize his sacrifice on the cross. Well, his blood was shed, and then, of course, the blood of the lamb had to be applied. It was applied to the two doorposts of the house. There's one here and one here. So you take your hyssop, that's what they use for a brush, and they do this one and this one. And then the lintel of the house, you're going to go like this. It is going to form a picture of the cross. And when the death angel passes through, he's going to see the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And when he sees the blood, he's going to pass over that house. Thus, the name Passover. So here's what it comes down to. Survival of the firstborn came down to, did they believe God? But not just did they believe God, did they obey God? Because it would have been insufficient to say, well, I believe that the shed blood of a innocent lamb and, you know, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels is sufficient to save. Well, you could believe that and still not apply the blood. And it's important to know that there's no suggestion here that had an Egyptian obeyed, that their firstborn would not have been spared. There's no suggestion that because these others, Israel, were God's chosen people, they didn't have to shed the blood or apply the blood. It was absolutely essential. So survival beyond this life, for every one of us, it comes down to the exact same questions. Do you believe God? And then do you obey God? Because it's not enough to believe that he is God or that he sent his son or that Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again. You can believe all that and still perish. The only salvation comes from obeying. What is God's command? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But again, that word believe is going to mean put your faith in, your trust in, all your hopes in, cast your entire self on him, your now and your future on him. Well, Jesus, like Moses, of course, survived the enemy's attempts to destroy him. He was rejected. He chose to humble himself and suffer with and for his people. Threw out a couple more for you. But here's the deal. Exodus 13 through 18, God instructs all Israel to preserve the memory of all he did for them by celebrating three feasts. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had that feast of Passover and the first feast day of all that. And so this was meant to take advantage of the children's curiosity. It would give them opportunity to tell the story. Now, chapter 13 tells us that after delivering them, God began to lead them. And he led them, going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Chapter 14, we find the enemy in hot pursuit. And many of you, again, familiar with this portion of the story because, well, movies and then cartoons that are even movies have been made about this scene. God actually leads Moses, who leads the people of God, to the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's armies are in hot pursuit. They find themselves trapped between the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh. And it's interesting because Moses tells the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. And the people are freaking out. And then it says that after telling the people, stand still, God's got it all under control, Moses cries out to the Lord. And the Lord says, why are you crying out to me? Just get out there and raise your rod and raise your hand and that sea's going to part. And you'll go through and your people on dry land. That's exactly what happens next. Moses goes out. Now, behind them, by the way, God was protecting them by placing himself between Pharaoh's army and the children of Israel. So the Red Sea opens. They pass through. Of course, if you read the skeptics or the cynics, they say, well, it wasn't the Red Sea at all. It was the Reed Sea. I don't know if you've heard this. There was a whole television special talking about how it couldn't have been the Red Sea. It had to be the Reed Sea. And the difference being, well, the Reed Sea is only about waist deep water. And I'm like, okay with that, because, well, then that means there's even a greater miracle, isn't there? Because if you read the story, you know that Pharaoh's armies are going to pursue once God moves out of the way and says, go for it. So they pursue him, and what? They all drown in waist deep water? And so the reality is, when men try to undo the story or say, well, you can't believe that part or you can't take it literally, they always come up with some absurdity that's more foolish than just believing the obvious. Hey, God brought them to that place for a very specific purpose. He wanted them to know nothing was too hard for him. He wants you to know with God, nothing will be impossible. So when you find yourself in a position where it looks like, hey, this is an impossible situation, that's a time to be excited. God's going to have to do something. And he always comes through and does the right thing. Well, in any case, in chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses. And those of you who are reading ahead for our study this weekend in Revelation, interesting that the group there will be singing the song of Moses. So apparently this song was a big hit. It's written back in Exodus. They're still singing it in the book of Revelation. So kind of looking forward to catching a part of that when we get there. Well, they sing the song of Moses and they murmur at the waters of Marah. Murmur, it's a weird word because it sounds just like what it is. If somebody does it under their breath, if they're like murmur, 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 it just sounds like you murmuring, you know. And that's exactly what takes place. Now, they had a real problem with this. In fact, homework assignment, you're going to want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jot it down. And actually, it'd be good to read it now and then good to read it later. But they're going to take you through some rather interesting insights into all of this. And I'll make reference to at least one or two of them. So they sing this song and they're all happy. And then they come to the waters of Marah and the waters are bitter. Now, I get this. They're out in the desert. And by the way, I don't think I mentioned it. They started with about 70 people. Well, 400 plus years go by. They're up to like 600,000 men plus women and children. It's estimated there were 2 to 3 million people wandering through that wilderness. So what happens at this point is As they're wandering, they come to the water. They see the water's impure. It's bitter. They can't drink it. So they begin to murmur. Now, God is so gracious. I want you to see He's gracious. And the reason I want you to read 1 Corinthians 10 is it says flat out, don't murmur as they did. In other words, God might put up with it once or twice or three times or four times, but eventually even God says, that's all. I'm not taking any more of that. And so you want to know if you're a murmurer, you want to deal with it. You want to put it away. Well, in any case, they murmur at the bitter waters. And then God does something kind of cool. He shows them a tree and he says, cast the tree in the waters. And the waters were made sweet. It's a glorious picture, of course, of the cross, the reality, our suffering, our murmuring, our difficulties. When we see them in light of the cross, well, the Lord just turns it to sweetness. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, trials, and this is a trial, will either make you bitter or better. And we get to choose. Am I going to be bitter? Am I going to be murmuring? Am I going to be complaining? Or am I going to get better and do what the Lord would have me do? Well, they find after this, and this is kind of a cool thing, the Lord leads them to a place called Elim. There are 12 wells of water there and 70 palm trees. I don't know how much time you've spent in the desert. Haven't spent a ton. Been out to Joshua Tree. Well, I've been to Israel. Oh, we went to Jordan. That's real desert. But anyway, when you're out there, if you were to come across a ton of wells, I mean, that's very unusual. 12 wells, 70 palm trees. Beautiful. In any case, God blesses them after this experience. Then in chapter 16, they find themselves wandering in the wilderness of sin. They're going to come back to this place. And it's interesting. Find it on a map. It's south. It's north of Egypt, but south of Israel. And it's sort of in that wilderness wandering period where they're going to spend far too much time because of their unbelief. Well, they murmur against Moses and Aaron. And again, they find God's gracious provision. They're saying, hey, we're hungry. And we remember eating back there in Egypt. You know, that's one of the things you notice. There's no takeout in the desert. And so it's like, you know, we need some chow. And as they complain, God says, listen, tonight I'm going to give quail to everyone. And then he says, I'm going to give you manna in the morning. Now, this isn't the time where he judges them with the quail. It's kind of interesting. Somehow I've read this dozens of times and somehow noticed just this time that he actually gave them meat that first time. And then he says, but then you'll get manna in the morning. And for 6 days a week for the next four decades, it's going to be manna. And they'll have manna pancakes. They'll have manna cotti. But eventually they're going to get sick of manna, you see. That's what's going to happen. It happens to all of us. But they all complain about the manna. But initially, they're going to be pretty excited because all they got to do is get up and gather the manna. And there are some lessons. He says, hey, don't do it on the Sabbath. Of course, somebody always does. So you should read through if you haven't. Well, they get thirsty again in chapter 17. That's how it is. You got 3 million people in the desert. You give them a bunch of water. Next thing you know, they're thirsty again. And they murmured again. And God graciously provided again. And he does it in a very unusual way. Exodus 17:6 says, behold, hey, something to read. Exodus 17:6, I'm so used to reading you everything we do. And I realize that's not going to happen in this overview. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. The water will come out of it that the people may drink. And then he says, as Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God just says, go smack that rock and water's going to come out. Now, again, it's important to realize how many people we're talking about. Because how much water do you need to give water to a few million people? And so he just says, hey, see that rock over there? Smack it. All the water you need is going to come right out. And that's exactly what happens. Before we go any further, check this out. Already mentioned that the tree cast in that bitter water foreshadows the cross. It's called a type or a model, a foreshadowing. John 6, because we looked at the manna, Jesus claims to be the true bread that came down from heaven. When they say, hey, Moses gave us, you know, the manna from heaven, he goes, no, my Father gives you the true bread that comes down from heaven. And he says, you eat of this bread, you'll never die. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, they drank, all of them, of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's an astounding statement to me, because I get this picture, you know, they're walking in the desert and, you know, there's nothing. And they have this one big rock and they look and there it is. And then they go for like 20 miles and it's still there. You know, no matter how far you go, the rock's there. Why? That's the water supply. The rock is following them through the wilderness. And by the way, God's leading them in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So you have the Father leading them. You have the Son following them. You have the Holy Spirit, I think, convicting them, but not always to a proper end. Well, anyway, in Exodus 17 and 18, Moses and Joshua and the guys do battle with Amalek. There's an interesting picture there where Moses, whenever he puts up his hands, they're winning, but he's old and tired. And so he puts down his hands and they start to lose. So they set him on a rock, and Aaron and Hur, they hold up his hands and you know, they do battle and they win the battle. It is a wonderful picture to us of, you know, holding one another up and working with one another in prayer. Well, listen, Exodus 18. He says, listen to my voice. This is Exodus 18, 19. He says, I'll give you counsel and God be with you. No, this is his father-in-law. Moses has a father-in-law at this point. He's gotten married. He meets back up with them. He says, stand before God for the people that they may bring the difficulties to God. You shall teach them the statutes and the laws. Show them the way they must walk and the work they must do. Select from among the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Place over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So what happens is Moses is trying to lead the people and deal with the people and all of the things going on. And his father-in-law just gives him some good counsel. He says, you just stand before God and talk to God for the people. That's a priest job, by the way. Minister to God on behalf of the people. And then he says, then you find good and godly men. It was all about character. It still is. It was all about integrity. It still is. In any case, there's another covenant, Exodus 19 through 24. It's unlike the unconditional covenant God made with Abraham. You remember, he made a covenant that was based purely on what he promised to do. Abraham's part was just to leave the land and go to the land God was showing him. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant he makes with Israel through Moses, is conditional. It's a covenant of law. We call it the Old Covenant. It is a covenant that basically could be summed up by saying there will be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, Moses is ultimately going to be denied access to the promised land, not forever because we see him in the New Testament, but based on his inability to deal for those 40 years with the rebellion of God's people. And at one point, he just gets so frustrated and so angry that God tells them when they're thirsty, and this happens a lot, he says, hey, just go over and just talk to the rock. But Moses is like, how long are we going to have to deal with you rebels? And he goes over and smacks the rock. And God says, hey, I want to talk to you. Come to the woodshed for a minute. And so they go and they get together, and God explains to them, you know, that's a serious misrepresentation. Why? Because God wasn't mad at the people. God wasn't frustrated with the people. God wasn't angry at the people. That's why I don't threaten you and, you know, point my finger and do all that stuff that I've seen on TV. Because I know God's not mad at you. I know God loves you and has a plan and purpose for you. He wants to bless you. Does that mean there's nothing for you to deal with or no sin? No, I believe there's lots of sin and lots of things we need to deal with. But here's the deal. As we look at His Word and His Holy Spirit is bringing conviction and dealing with our hearts, all that happens. It's Him connecting with you and doing His work. Well, there are so many more things, and I'm going to have to speed up a little. Even I said that fast, but just wait. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, they're all relational. First four are relationship to God. The other six are relationship to one another. This isn't troubling to me to kind of go through quickly, because when we get to Deuteronomy, we're going to deal in some depth with the law. We're looking at redemption tonight, and I want to continue to focus on it. He gives them some laws, though, and I want to touch on these briefly, dealing with personal rights, the rights of servants, the rights of slaves. He gives an interesting thing on a bond slave. In other words, if you were serving someone and you loved that family and you wanted to stay with that family and you'd paid your debt so it was time for you to go free, you could say, I want to stay. And they would take you, and they would put your earlobe against the door, and they would, you know, pierce that thing, and anyway, you'd be marked. And so it's like the whole 80s earring thing, no new thing. They were doing it all the way back here. And so, but it's called a bond slave. And it's an important concept because as you read through the New Testament, you'll see, well, Paul calling himself that and others of the disciples calling themselves a bond slave. It means a slave by choice. We also find in that section, that passage dealing with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's misunderstood by many. He's not saying if somebody knocks out your tooth, you have to knock out their tooth. It was a limitation of punishment, and it was meant to provide justice for all. It was saying, hey, you can't do more than what's been done to you. And so God wanted to make sure that there was impartial justice, never suggested there shouldn't be mercy. Came to property rights. There are some laws dealing with that. They're called the judgments. Exodus 21, 22, and 23. He deals with personal rights and he deals with property rights. And in the property rights, he just makes it real clear. You're not to steal other people's stuff. And we've been through this. We know stealing's wrong. We don't even need a law to tell us that because if someone steals our stuff, we feel violated. And that's true everywhere and anywhere. But we have the law. We have it codified so that we can see it in black and white. He gives us proper conduct as he talks about proper conduct towards virgins or sorceresses or perverts or idolaters or strangers or widows or orphans, the poor, our neighbors. And you should read through that section. Integrity and honesty was to be the hallmark of God's people in all their dealings. Well, Exodus 24, the covenant is ratified in blood. The new covenant will also be ratified in blood. Exodus 25 through 31. Oh, this is going to get easier and work out. Exodus 25 through 31. The tabernacle was built so God could dwell in the midst of his people. And everything in the tabernacle points us to Jesus. This will be a lot like last time. The Ark of the Covenant, it's called the Ark of His Testimony. It points us to Jesus because later they will put three things in that Ark. If it was earlier, I'd ask you to tell me, but because of time, well, they put a copy of the law. And the law speaks of death because, well, nobody's ever kept the law except Jesus. There was Aaron's rod that budded. That speaks not only of life, but resurrection life, life from the dead. And then there was a jar of manna that was preserved there in the Ark of the Covenant as well. That speaks of the fuel, the food, the sustenance, God's miraculous provision to feed us once we are alive, eternally born again of His Spirit. You should know that the Ark was covered with something called the mercy seat, that one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the blood would be shed on that mercy seat. And of course, the Ark points us to the reality of Christ shed blood, the mercy he's shown us as it was poured out on the cross and made provision, covering the law. God, in essence, saying, hey, I have that sin covered completely. There's a table of showbread. It's the only bread in the tabernacle. Jesus comes along and says, what? I am the bread of life. There's a golden lampstand. It provides the only light in the tabernacle. Jesus comes along and says, I am the light of the world. There's an inner veil. It separates the holy place from the most holy. It is torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on that cross. And ironically, what do the Jews do? They go and sew it back up. That's how we're dealing with it. Uh-oh, it came undone from the top down. There's an outer veil. It covered the door, the only door to the tabernacle. It reminds us, Jesus says, I am the door. And I hope you're tracking with this part. Remember, he said, who are you, or who shall I say sent me? And he said, tell him I am sent you. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. There's the bronze altar. The altar had one purpose, and that was sacrifice. And the altar always is meant to point us to the cross. The priesthood of Aaron, very interesting situation. We had about 2 minutes. I ought to be able to get through it. Aaron's called to be God's priest. He's not the first priest. First priest mentioned in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, it was Melchizedek. Second priest, Joseph's father-in-law. in Egypt. Third priest, Moses' father-in-law. So Joseph goes to Egypt and he marries a gal whose dad's a priest. And Moses, well, he goes out from Egypt and he marries a gal whose dad's a priest. His name is Reuel, means friend of God. You find that in Exodus 2:16. And he's also called Jethro. That's by his southern friends. But it means his excellence or his abundance. You find that in 3:1 and 18:1. He is the priest of Midian in both. Aaron then is the fourth priest mentioned in Scripture, but he is God's high priest. And listen, 15 times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus, our holy high priest, is contrasted and compared with those who came before him. Chapter 29 concludes with instructions concerning the daily offerings, a lamb each morning and a lamb each evening at twilight. I don't think I need to draw that one again for you. Chapters 30 and 31, the altar of incense. It speaks of the prayers of the saints, but it also speaks of the intercessory ministry of our Lord. As he prays in John 17, keep them, Father, sanctify them. And he prays from the cross, Father, forgive them. The laver of bronze made of mirrors, interesting concept. But it speaks of the need for washing. It was filled with water. The priest would wash in it before he would minister. And the others who served there. And Jesus says, now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. Exodus 32 and through 34. You got the sin of the people, the golden calf. Whoa, what a story to not get to spend time on. But another reason for you to make sure you do, the golden calf and the desire of Moses to see God more clearly. And you should know this story, but give you the briefest overview of it. Moses is on the mountain 40 days. The people down there say, whatever happened to old Moses? I mean, and it's like, could you make us a God, that some gods that we could follow, that, you know, like, we know he brought us out, but we need someone to lead us now. And Aaron actually says, well, give me your jewelry. And they bring him the gold and he throws it in the fire. He fashions a golden calf for them. When Moses gets down the mountain and says, what in the world are you doing? He says, I can't explain it. I threw the gold in and this thing just kind of popped out. Read it. Amazing. Intriguing. Well, Moses is upset. He breaks the Ten Commandments, as you can imagine. He destroys the golden calf. And that's when he says, what in the world were you doing? And God moves his tent outside the camp. It's in Exodus 33:18. Kind of interesting. You know, or it's just in 33 anyway. For those who study body language, real bad sign. And so, God's like, I'm not hanging in here anymore. Exodus 34, the Lord descends as Moses asks, hey, show me your face. And he says, you can't see my face and live. Basically, he wanted to see his glory. So he says, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll cover you. And then the Lord descends, and I got to read it to you, and I have only one more, and then that's it. The Lord descended in a cloud, stood with him there. This is Exodus 34:5. Proclaimed the name of the Lord. If you've thought, well, you know, Old Testament, kind of harsh. New Testament, God, a lot nicer. Hey, here's the Lord. The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Exodus 25 and Deuteronomy 5:9 clears up any confusion we might have about that as they add of those who hate me. So he's saying, this is what God's like. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he abounds in goodness and truth. Well, Exodus 35 through 40, they construct the tabernacle and they finish it and they set it up, raise it up 1 year exactly from the day of the Exodus from Egypt. The cloud covers the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you for this glorious story of your redemption as you chose these people in advance. And you purposed and planned their redemption in advance. And you made it clear how and what you were going to do and why. that they could be set free to worship you. And we know that's your heart for every one of us. For those of us who know you and are still struggling or caught up in something that's hindering our growth in you or our fruitfulness for you, I pray tonight, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would bring conviction and that you would put your finger on that one thing and that there would be a change and there would be confession, and that confession would lead to cleansing and restoration and an expectation of greater things tomorrow. I pray, Lord, if there'd be any here who've never committed their lives to you, that this would be the day that you would show them, convince them, convict them of their need for you, convince them of your love and plan for them. If you've never said yes to Jesus, say it tonight. And our time is up, so if you are ready to give your life to the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Don't hesitate. Don't say, well, maybe next time, or man, open your heart to Him. Surrender your life to Him. Give your life to Him tonight. And your life will be changed eternally. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, if so, raise your hand. I'll pray for you and with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone at all? Lord, I pray that you would manifest your glory in our midst as you did that day. You filled the tabernacle. That you would lead us by day and night as you did the children of Israel. That we would see and sense you and your direction and your pleasure and whatever you lead us to. For those who find themselves in desperate straits, Lord, open the Red Sea for them and provide the nourishment and the cleansing and refreshing waters of your word. Do what only you can do.